Today we begin a new study in the Paul's epistle to the First Epistle to the Thessalonians. And our scripture lesson today, as we introduce that book, is found in the book of Acts. Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, and please remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We look forward, O Lord, to what You have to teach us in this short book of 1 Thessalonians. We pray that beginning right now, Your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts and minds to understand it, to apply it to our lives, that we might live faithfully in the light of what it teaches. For Jesus' sake, amen. Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. You may be seated. Acts 16 and 17 should be important for us who live in the West, because they tell us the story of the beginning of the conquest of Europe with the gospel. It's interesting how it happened. Paul was preaching away in city after city in Asia. And then notice how Acts 16 begins. Turn back to Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. And they passed through the Phrygian and the Galatian region in Asia, Turkey, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And then you have the story of the invasion of Europe. That here Paul was trying his best to go through Asia to preach the gospel to more and more churches. A lot of people were being converted. And there for a while, everywhere he tried, the Holy Spirit would shut the door. As if to say, "I don't want you in Asia anymore. I got people I want to save in Europe." And so over and over again, the Holy Spirit would make it impossible, either by direct revelation to Paul, or else by putting up insurmountable obstacles in his path, forbid Paul to preach anymore in Asia. "I don't have anybody else I want to convert here through your preaching, Paul. I want your focus to be on Europe." So Paul gets a revelation from God by means of a vision, famous vision, where a Macedonian in Greece said, "Come over and help us." Paul took that as the revelation of God's will for him to focus his missionary activity to Europe. And so he crosses the water there and goes into Europe. Now, have you noticed something in the history of the advance of the gospel in the New Testament? Its westward direction. Did you notice that Christianity was born in Jerusalem? Then it went to Antioch. Then it went to Turkey. Then it went to Europe, to Greece, then to Rome, then to Spain, then on up to Great Britain, and from Great Britain to North America, and from North America to the four corners of the earth. Interesting study. So this is a major decision in the life of Paul, to conclude that this vision from God is a direction to him to go to Europe and begin the conquest of Europe with the gospel. Now remember what happened there. Look at his ministry in Philippi, verses 13 and 14. First thing he does, he goes to a prayer meeting of some Jewish proselytes led by a very wealthy woman named Lydia. God opens her heart to receive the gospel, and she's baptized, and they're converted, the people there. And then in verses 16 through 22, you see Paul healing a demon-possessed girl that had fortune-telling ability from Satan, and people were making a lot of money off her fortune-telling. And so when she was converted and these people started losing their profit, they started stirring up the people to persecute Paul. And so in verses 22 through 40, they put him in jail. And then you know the famous story of his miraculous deliverance from prison and the conversion of the Philippian jailer who came out and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved in your house." Then he goes from Philippi, and the next great center of missionary activity is in Thessalonica. And the story begins in chapter 17. Now, Thessalonica was the largest and most important city in Macedonia. It was the capital of Macedonia. It was a center of international commerce. It was basically a Greek city with many Romans living there, as well as a strong Jewish community. We learn a great deal about Paul's strategy in conquering the earth with the gospel by his going to Thessalonica. He would, first of all, go to major cities of strategic importance, strategic centers of the population like Philippi and like Thessalonica, and plant churches in those cities that the gospel might radiate out to smaller cities and smaller communities and the surrounding regions. We see that it was his custom whenever he went into a city to go first of all to the synagogue up until Acts 19 when he couldn't go to the synagogues anymore. Now, why did he go to the synagogues? Well, because that's where the Jewish people were. And he'd go into the Jewish synagogues and he would preach the gospel to the people there who presumably had been prepared to receive that gospel by their understanding of the Old Testament. And you see his message in verses 2 and 3. What did Paul preach about? Here you have an abbreviated statement of the focus of his preaching. Christ. The person and work of Christ. That was everything he preached in one way or another dovetailed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It began with him or it came back to him. That was the focus of everything. That Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah by means of his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross and his physical resurrection from the grave. Jesus Christ is Lord over all men and all institutions, and it is through faith in him alone that a person is reconciled with God. And so Paul would focus on Christ and then call his audience to repentance, to turn from their worldviews, to turn from their sin, to turn from whatever kind of life they were living, and put their faith unreservedly in the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender their lives to live in obedience to his word. And notice the striking success of Paul's preaching in Thessalonica. It says that there were many people that were converted when they heard this. God opened their hearts like he did Lydia's heart. And there were many people that were converted. Including a lot of Jewish people, a lot of leading women, wealthy, powerful women. It's interesting to find throughout the New Testament the role of leading wealthy women in the advancement of the gospel. You ever wondered how Jesus and his team of 12 peoples were financed as they went from city to city preaching the gospel for 3 years? The book of Luke says they were financed by wealthy women that had come to faith through their preaching. And in the book of Acts, you also read more than once about the conversion of leading women and the role that they played
in the financing of the advance of the gospel in the early church. Well, as a result of this striking success of Paul's preaching, certain things happened. Now, I need to explain, by the way, it says that there were a lot of God-fearing Greeks that became Christians. Now, who were these God-fearing Greeks? They were Jewish proselytes. They were people who were not Jewish, but they were many times family people who had children to raise, had consciences, and they were dissatisfied with the moral laxity of the Greek culture of Thessalonica. They were offended by the absurdity of the polytheism of the Greeks and the Romans. And so in their search for something better than what they saw around them, they would attach themselves to synagogues, to Jewish synagogues, because there they would find a satisfying monotheism that satisfied the questions of the mind. They found a high morality being taught there that they wanted their children to learn. And the reason they so quickly embraced the gospel when it was preached in these synagogues is because the gospel offered the same God, the same morality, a way of salvation without the intense nationalism and legalism and ritual requirements which they found dissatisfying among the Jewish people themselves. So as a result of the conversion of a lot of people over a three-week period or a month period, there was a violent reaction among the apostate Jews. The Jewish community there that hardened itself, that refused to believe, reacted violently. Look at verses 5 and following. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jacob, Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren, that is the church, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of Jews. Now, it wasn't because the church was cowardly. It's because they were trying to protect Paul and save his life from the hostile authorities. But notice what happened. The Jews reacted, and they created a mob to cause a disturbance, cause a little riot, brought in the city officials, made some charges against these people to the city officials. And Jason, one of the local Christians, had to pay a fine. That's what a pledge means. He had to pay a fine. And then they had to get Paul out of town so that he would not be imprisoned. And I want you to notice the accusations that were brought against Paul's preaching, as well as the other Christians there in verses 6 and 7. It says in the King James Version, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." We don't want these people in our community. They upset everybody, disturb everybody. Forget that we just disturbed everybody and upset everybody by creating a mob. But they disturb and upset everybody. And nothing's the same. Nothing's peaceful after you let these Christians loose in a community. Number two, they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They disobey the law. They don't give Caesar the respect that's due. We'll come back to that a little later. And the primary charge is they actually teach and preach and believe that there is another king, one Jesus, to whom Caesar and the whole Roman government and all Roman citizens are accountable, and before whom someday every Roman must stand and give an account of his life. So that in verse 10, the church sends Paul and Silas to Berea for their own safety. And then in chapter 17, verses 11 through 13, you read about the ministry of Paul in Berea. He's persecuted again, these Jews following there. And then in verse 14, you see Paul is sent to Athens. And there at Athens, he preaches to the on Mars Hill to the Greek philosophers. Now, that's the background of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church. It was created suddenly over a three or four week period. people coming to Christ from every level, every class of society, causing immediate stir and persecution. And in that type of context, this church was planted. Now, why did Paul write 1 Thessalonians to this little church? Bear in mind that the book of 1 Thessalonians was probably written in 50 A.D. 50 A.D. That's less than 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that also makes 1 and 2 Thessalonians the earliest epistles of the New Testament to be written. It wasn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That the very first epistles in the New Testament were Paul's letters to this young church in Thessalonica. Now, why did he write to them? Well, Paul may have been discouraged. There's some reason to believe that by the time he came to Corinth, that is, he went to Thessalonica, ran out of that city, went to Berea, ran out of that city. His preaching was rejected in the next city, in Athens. And then the next city he comes to is Corinth, from which he probably wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And it appears that by the time he made it to Corinth, he was deeply discouraged because of the fanatical opposition that he received in the previous three cities, forcibly ejecting him from those cities and violently rejecting his preaching. I mean, he was a man. Went to three major cities. We don't want you here. Get out of town. And you notice there's some of that. You see that in Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So by the time he made it to Corinth, he was probably a discouraged man. And pretty soon his comrade in arms, Silas and Timothy, came to him from Macedonia and to bring the news of what was going on in the church there that he'd planted just a few weeks or a few months before. And Silas and Timothy told him that despite all the difficulties in the church and despite all the persecution of the church, that these new converts and this new little church were standing firm in the faith. And that surely encouraged Paul. In fact, 1 Thessalonians reflects an attitude of relief. Let me read you a couple of places. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. You can feel Paul's relief as he gets the word of Timothy and Titus that things are going well in this new church that he planted. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that you have no need to say we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God. You can feel the relief. Paul's saying, I praise the Lord for what He's doing in your life and continues to do. Now turn to chapter 3 and notice he talks about Timothy and the report. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. And for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So you see, Paul is relieved. He's gotten word. They're still growing. They haven't died out. They haven't compromised the faith. And you can sense this attitude of peace and relief and encouragement in Paul. And so 1 Thessalonians is Paul's response to this good news that Timothy and Silas brought him about the church in Thessalonica. So this letter of 1 Thessalonians is Paul's response to the good news that Timothy and Silas brought to him about the faithfulness of the church in Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul generally is thrilled at the progress made by this church, new little church that it was. But since no church is perfect, he also recognized that they had some problems. And so in 1 Thessalonians, he seeks to correct those problems. Now, what were they? What were the problems in this growing little church that Paul wrote first and then later 2 Corinthians to correct? Now, as we look at four or five of these problems that this letter addresses, one thing will become very obvious. And that is, although the letter to the Thessalonians is the earliest book in the New Testament, the church at Thessalonica seems so modern. I mean, you'd think Paul is writing to churches in America in the 21st century. That many of the problems that those churches, that the church in Thessalonica experienced, are the various, very problems that church after church after church in the Bible-believing world. Now, we're not talking about the liberals. Forget the liberals. That in the Bible-believing world, the problems that we face are similar to the ones they faced in the first century in Thessalonica. And that makes this book tremendously relevant and pertinent to evangelical churches in the 21st century. Now, what were some of the problems? Well, let's look at five of them. First of all, there was an attack on Paul's divine authority by the apostate Jews. There was an attack on Paul's authority by the apostate Jews. It is clear from Acts 17 and from 1 Thessalonians that the main opposition to the church in the early part of the first century in Thessalonica came from the apostate Jewish community and not so much from the Roman Empire. The two greatest enemies of the church in the first century were apostate Judaism and tyrannical Rome. And the book of Revelation, by the way, is the story of how the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed apostate Judaism, ending that threat, and how he would eventually destroy tyrannical Rome, ending that threat upon the people of God. But at this point in the history of the church, the main opposition to the gospel came from the apostate Jewish community. Now, apostate, I mean by that those who should have been believing the Old Testament, those who should have recognized that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, but they deliberately hardened their hearts defiantly and refused to believe what was unmistakably clear. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and they turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ as a community, and then proceeded to persecute in whatever way was open to them his followers. This community also had some close contact with powerful people in the political establishment, and so, as always, they enlisted the support of the political establishment to help persecute the Christians. Now, there's a lesson before we go any farther. You not only can find this in the first century, you find it throughout the history of the church, and you find it today, that apostate churches always join hands with tyrannical civil governments against the true church. You always see it. See, the Jewish community was an apostate church. It was the Old Testament church gone bad. And it joined hands with a tyrannical Roman government to persecute the church. That's not the last time that happened. You see it throughout the history of the West. You see it most particularly in the 17th century in England, where the Anglican church that refused the Reformation joined hands with the tyrannical Tudors and Stuarts to persecute Puritanism and the Reformed and Protestant church. You see that today over and over, where apostate church leaders stand with tyrannical civil magistrates to persecute the true church. Watch for it. Don't be surprised when it happens in your lifetime. And one part of the campaign of the Jewish people against Christianity in Thessalonica was their personal attack on Paul. This was not unusual. It's an old trick. Satan still uses it today. One of the easiest ways you can that the enemies of the gospel can discredit the gospel is discredit the bearers of the gospel. Spread rumors. Find some weakness. Exaggerate it. Lie a little in the process. Embellish the lie. And you can discredit the spokesman of God and the gospel that he brings. And what they were saying was that Paul had no real love for his converts there in Thessalonica. He desired only to profit from them. You see, there were many wandering prophets and preachers in the first century who were going around holding their little revivals, persuading people, trying to heal a few here and there in order to get their money. Sound familiar? You can turn almost any of these religious stations on television. You can find these wandering preachers and charlatans. Well, if they could identify Paul as a wandering charlatan that's just out to get your money, they could discredit his gospel, and that'd be the end of Christianity in that town. Look at Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. And notice how Paul defends his authority. He says in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. That is, you saw these miraculous miracles that I performed, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You saw our lives." Chapter 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having thus a fond affection for you, and we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you," that is, he had his job on the side, "we proclaim to you the gospel of God." He says, "You saw my life. You saw the miracles. You saw how he treated you as mothers and fathers loved their children." And so what he's doing here is reaffirming his divine authority. "I speak from God, not from men." Look at verse 13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So here Paul is reestablishing his authority and answering the attack of the apostate Jews. And then you see a second problem in the church at Thessalonica that Paul's dealt with, and that is the persecution of an evil culture. They lived in a classical culture. What is a classical culture? The word classical, look it up in your dictionaries. It means pertaining to ancient pagan Greece and Rome. It may not say pagan, but it means that. Pertaining to ancient Greece and Rome. And an ancient classical culture was always in opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that as we study 1 Thessalonians. And so as a result of that great total disagreement in the way to face life and deal with life between that evil culture and the Christian church, the evil culture was a constant persecutor of the church. So that in addition to this slander campaign by the Jews, there was opposition from the Greek and Roman society. And so Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to encourage the church to stand firm in the face of this persecution. And it's a good letter for us. It's a good letter for your children. We face an amount of persecution in our lives. I expect our children and grandchildren to expect more. And the book of Thessalonians is a great book to prepare them for this. Notice some of the references to this persecution. Go back to 1 Thessalonians, verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You love this word, even though everything about you tried to get you to resist it and to disbelieve it. Chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 1 and 2, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So here he gives illustrations of the tribulation he himself has had to experience, as well as the opposition to the gospel and the persecution and the hindrances that both the Jews and the evil culture of their lifetime would put in their paths. And so he says, stand firm. Don't worry about these things. The third problem in the church at Thessalonica that he had to write this letter to, and boy, if this isn't pertinent, was errors concerning the second coming of Christ. That apart from these trials, there were some erroneous views on the second coming that were causing trouble. Now, remember, this was a little baby church. These were brand spanking new converts. They were not long in the faith. They knew the basic essentials. Paul only preached there about a month. But they did not have a complete understanding of some things, such as the second coming. And so as a result, Paul had to write the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians to correct their views and to give them fuller information about the second coming of Christ. Now, what's interesting is that the problems in the church at Thessalonica, the errors concerning the second coming, are very similar to the errors that are plaguing the church and paralyzing the church to this very day. Let me tell you some of the problems he has to deal with, and we'll deal with them as we go through the book. Number one, those who die before the second coming, do they miss out? What happens to those who die? Are they going to be able to enjoy the joy and the glory of the second coming of Christ at the end of history? Number two, if the second coming is imminent, why work? And you had people quitting their jobs and waiting around for the second coming. I actually heard one of these charlatans on television, a very famous one, tell the TV audience, he was teaching on the second coming, the rapture and all that, and he said this, since at any moment we could be raptured out of this world, send me your saving accounts. I'm sure some fools did. And so they had the same attitude. Why work? Why try to change anything? Why get involved in the calling if all of a sudden we're going to be sucked right up out of here? And so the third instance is there were people in the church who felt that the second coming could come at any moment. And Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians to refute the view. They taught the imminency of the second coming of Christ, that he could return at any moment. And so Paul loudly and clearly says, I never taught any such thing. Now, I'm sure that the vast majority of evangelicals today believe that Jesus could come any second. And Paul said, I never taught any such a thing. You didn't get that from me. And so he clarifies that whereas the second coming is going to be sudden, in the first century it wasn't going to be anywhere soon. Now let's look at without talking about them much, let's look at the various paragraphs that deal with the second coming. By the way, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with something about the second coming. For instance, turn to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, He's saying, remember what I taught you? You turned from God to idols to serve the living God. And I taught you about the second coming as one of the fundamentals that a new Christian should know if he's going to be a faithful Christian. Look at chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. And Paul says, I can hardly wait for the second coming because I'm going to show Jesus all of my children in Christ. Everybody that I've led to faith in Christ. You're my joy and my crown. Look at chapter 3, verses 13 and following. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. You notice there's nothing secret and quiet about the second coming. This is going to be the noisiest event in history. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the... I know I'm going to be shouting that day. With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with those words. And here you see the classic verse spelling out the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and following. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. In other words, there were date setters back then as there are today. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day shall overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day, and we're not... We are not of night or of the darkness. In other words, since the second coming is a certainty, you live like people who believe in the second coming. And then notice how the book ends in chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when Christ comes again, there are going to be some people who are going to be blamed. Why? Because when Christ comes again on Judgment Day, every man, woman, and child that has ever lived will be standing before Him. Those that are alive at the time will stand before Him. Those that live prior to that will be raised from the dead, and saved and lost will stand before Him. Some will be blamed. Those who are on His left hand, they'll be sent to hell. He says, I want you to be blameless. I want you to be blameless when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So we'll talk more about that as our study goes on. And then the next problem we had to deal with was the seduction of immorality by an evil society. The seduction to immorality by an evil society. One feature of life in a Greek society in the first century was its laxity of sexual morality. Sexual activity outside, before marriage, during marriage, sexual activity was no big deal. But the converts to Christ were taught that because they're Christians, things must be different with them. They must pursue chastity. Although the pressure from their environment to go back to their old ways, to their old former immoral behavior, will be intensely strong. And in the light of that, Paul encourages them to stand firm in the right way and not to cave in to the immoral laxity of that day. Look at chapter 4, verse 3 and following. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that is, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I'm having to resist preach on this text because it is so pertinent. Today, among evangelical Christians, premarital intercourse is no big thing. In Reformed churches and evangelical churches, a sexual activity among the non-married is no big thing. It is common. There is no church exempt that I know of. Just like the ancient Greek culture. And Paul saying, I want you to stand firm. And like I said to these that are baptized this morning, if you have to stand alone, stand alone. But be faithful. And then the last problem is that there appears to be some misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit. What the book of Thessalonians teaches about the Holy Spirit is thrilling. Go through and look up every time the word the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Jesus is used. You'll find some great lessons. But Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit in a way that may indicate that there were some people in the church there who frowned upon the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about this because it seems to be a hint, though. And that is the situation in Thessalonica was the opposite of the situation in Corinth. In Corinth, there was obsession with these miraculous gifts, tongue speaking, gift of knowledge, gift of prophecy, etc., particularly in the gift of prophecy, where the Holy Spirit would take over people's vocal cords and would actually speak infallible words from the living God that did not originate with the mind of the speaker, but with the mind of God himself. All of those miraculous gifts came to an end with the completion of the Word of God. And now we don't have those, or we don't need those, now that we have an all-sufficient book. But there was a lot of miraculous activity in the early church. Paul would perform miracles. That was the sign he was an apostle. In the church of Thessalonica, there were prophets who actually spoke the infallible word of God. And apparently, when it says, don't despise these prophetic utterances, there was a misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit. And so as a result, there was a censure of the miraculous activity of the Holy Spirit. And with that, a grieving of the Spirit, quenching of the Spirit, and a loss of spiritual power and joy. Now, we've talked about the problems. What's the main thing? If you can put in one sentence what the book of Thessalonians has to say to us, it's simply this. Write this down somewhere. Christians are to strive to excel in the Christian life. Christians are to strive to excel in the Christian life. Let me show you some texts. Study these this week. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For we know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And then chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, or in the King James, mind your own business. And work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Let me just go on a little rabbit trail real quick. You know, under the Articles of Confederation in the United States, before the U.S. Constitution, our first Constitution, the Articles of Confederation, there was the permission to coin money not backed by silver and gold. As a result, there was massive inflation. As a result, things started falling apart and they had to write a new constitution. But they had these pewter dollars. We call them continentals. Have you ever heard the phrase, not worth a continental? Well, these were pewter. They're worth something now if you can find a continental. But back in those days, they were made out of pewter, and they weren't worth much. And so a friend of mine was squirrel hunting in southwest Virginia. Now, to squirrel hunt, what you do is you find a grove of hickory trees, and you sit there and wait for the squirrels, and you shoot them whenever you see them. So he was sitting on the foundation of an old house that hadn't been there in generations, just a stone foundation. And he sat down to adjust himself because he's going to have to sit there for a couple hours. And he sits his hand down and he feels something smooth and cold under his left hand. And he reaches down and pulls the leaves away. And there is a genuine pewter continental. Now, the reason I say that is because I like the national motto back then better than the new one. In God we trust, because I don't know what God we're talking about. But I like the original motto on these dollars, some were silver, some were pewter, taken right out of Thessalonians, was mind your own business. those are the three texts there where it talks about excelling. And that Christians are to strive to excel in the Christian life. Now, you and I often hear about academic excellence. But rarely do we hear of moral excellence. Of excellence in godliness. Excellence in Christ-likeness. Excellence in love. Excellence in Christian living. Excellence in holiness of life. That, I can tell you, dear friends, is not the goal of most professed Christians today. Moral excellence. Is it your goal? Is your goal to excel in Christ's likeness and in moral faithfulness? Are you teaching and encouraging your children that more important than academic excellence and material excellence is moral excellence in this evil culture? Are you teaching them that? Are you encouraging them by your own life as well as by your verbal instruction? Let me give you a suggestion now to help your children understand and reach for moral, Christ-like excellence. How they are to excel, along with academic excellence, how they are to excel as Christians. Let me give you a very simple piece of advice. Write this down somewhere. Two questions to ask them at the end of every day. When you pick them up from homeschooling or from a Christian school or something at the end of the day, when you have your children there, either in the car, around the table, or somewhere by themselves, ask them every day two questions. Number one, what did you learn today that you never knew before? That'd have to be something profound. What did you learn today that you never knew before? That's the first question. Second question, what did you do of significance today? Didn't have to be something wonderful. It could be something little. What did you do of significance? Ask your children those questions every day. Particularly in their early lives, until they think of it every day. He's going to ask me. I better do something. I better learn something. I better do something significant. I better help some little lady cross the street or something. What did you learn today that you never knew before? And what did you do of significance that day? Because if you don't have an answer to both, either one of those, you wasted the day. Now, I'm not finished with my advice. After you've asked your children those two questions, ask yourself. They're at home ironing, washing, cleaning, at work, doing whatever you do on a computer, selling. Men, mothers, what'd you learn today you never knew before? What'd you do of significance today? That keeps it in your mind that you are to excel. Most professed Christians today are mediocre. And that guarantees failure and defeat. Now, let me make some final conclusions here in our last few minutes. Let's talk a little bit about the strategy for the conquest of the West, or the reconquest of the West with the gospel. I want you to notice in God's scheme of things how important the converting of the West was in the church's mission to the world. The gospel moved westward, conquered more and more of the West until it came to North America, the formation of the United States, from which the whole world has been evangelized in the greatest missionary enterprise the world has ever seen. What do we do today? Well, you know, it's exciting, and you can raise a lot of money by being a missionary to some third world country where they wear loincloths and use spears. And we should send missionaries there, but I've never been able to figure out the logic of the strategy of sending most of our our missionary force and spend most of our missionary money in evangelizing only a small percentage of the world's people and letting the more strategic areas of the world continue to rule the world in rebellion against God. I'm not against sending people to Africa, etc. But brother, we're not going to get anywhere unless we adopt Paul's strategy of conquest, and that is go after the major cities, the population centers, Europe, the United States, those main areas that dominate the world, to go after them. Korean Christians have that vision. They send missionaries to the United States. The highest percentage of missionaries in the Middle East to Muslim countries are Korean Christians. And so understand that the conquest of the West, the major population centers that control the rest of the world, must be a focus of our missionary activity. And then also notice the importance of church planting in the conquest of the world with the gospel. Schools are important. Seminaries, universities are important. All those things are important. We can't do without them. And yet the focus of Paul in the first century was establishing local congregations. Many of them small congregations. Why? Because these were the base camps for the reconstruction of the world. That we got to reappreciate the central importance of the local congregation. Because today we have all kinds of dilutions of thought about the church. We have those who have what they call home church activity, which is an informal family-like thing. We have those that denigrate the institutional church, and et cetera. Whereas when you study the book of Acts, you find that the spearhead for the conquest of the world with the gospel is the local, organized, institutional congregation. That was the base. From all over the world, from which the world was converted to Christ. Notice also in the strategy for taking the world the importance of hard work in the conquest of the world. Look at two verses for me with me in 1 Thessalonians. First is chapter 2, verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, our working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And then look at chapter 3, verse 10. As we, night and day, kept praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your letter. He says we worked day and night and we prayed day and night. I'm sure there was a little hyperbole there. I mean, they had to sleep sometime. But nevertheless, what he's saying is that his life was dominated with one thing, and that is capturing the world with the gospel of Christ. It's not something you do when it's convenient. It's not something you do when it's easy. It's not optional. You and I are to work hard in the spread of the gospel and the reconquest of the West with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the same message that Paul had, the same message. He talked about worldview. He talked about philosophy of history. He talks about theories of civil magistrates and all those various things. But everything he taught began with and focused on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me one time, and I felt sorry. I felt mean answering this woman, but I had to tell her the truth. I was only going to see her that day and never again. She was from somewhere out in the West, and she loved the Lord, and she was so concerned for public schools, and
And she said, Mr. Moorcraft, do you know of any conservative curriculum that we could get in public schools that's not Christian, because that would turn them off, but it is conservative? And I said, no. I mean, I don't want a conservative curriculum that's not Christian. Because conservative humanism is just as devastating to this republic as liberal humanism. It just takes a little longer. You don't want a conservative curriculum. You want one that is distinctively Christian in every category, every class, every subject. Everything has to come back to Christ. You can't teach any subject from a Christian perspective unless you overtly and directly and constantly and freely focus everything explicitly on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you have to show the world that there is a complete difference of life and thought between those who believe in Christ and the rest of the world. Now, what should you expect if you're faithfully trying to reconvert the West to Christ? What should you expect? Well, what happened in Thessalonica? You should expect the conversion of many people from many kinds of backgrounds. And if many people aren't being converted to Christ, something's wrong. Because you see, wherever the gospel was preached in the book of Acts, large numbers of people were brought to saving faith in Christ. What else should you expect? When you're faithful at trying to win this West to the Lord Jesus Christ, you should expect ferocious opposition from this culture. This culture has no intentions of changing its course. And if it does, it is only because of the sovereign grace and unlimited power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this culture is going to use all the power that it thinks it has to resist your calls of repentance and your calls to faith and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Expect opposition from an evil culture. Don't think this culture is going to roll over and play saved because you're preaching the gospel faithfully. And then also expect opposition from apostate churches. Churches that no longer believe the Bible is the Word of God, expect opposition from them. Expect them to say, well, these people are just fools. They are not real Presbyterians. These are cultists. They are on some fringe. You know, we've replaced Koresh in the minds of many. That's what apostate churches. You remember, understand the burning of the cult in Waco and Koresh. I have no sympathy with them, except I believe the FBI did the wrong thing. But nevertheless, now guess who's on the periphery now that Koresh is gone? You. You're on the fringe. You're the extremists and the fanatics and the cultists in this culture. Why? Most Christians disagree with you. Most Christians, for example, believe that praying to Jehovah and praying to Allah, we're praying to the same God. And so understand that you're going to be opposed by the apostate church, and the apostate church is going to join hands with an evil culture as well as with an anti-Christian state to persecute you if you stand faithful to Christ. And also, if you're going to be faithful at trying to recapture the West, expect similar accusations to be brought against you by the world. If you're going to be a consistent Christian who refuses to make Caesar your unquestioned Lord, then they're going to accuse you the same things they accuse Christians in Thessalonica. Like, these people should go to jail because they upset the whole world and turned the whole world upside down. All right, now that was a true accusation. Guilty. They might have had exaggerated thoughts of that, but basically, these Christians were upsetting the whole world. You remember what was said about Paul and the Christians in Philippi in Acts 16? It says, these men are throwing our city into confusion and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe being Romans. Are you turning the world upside down? I don't mean by being a fool or acting foolish or being an irresponsible revolutionary. I'm talking about upsetting the world and turning the world upside down the way light upsets darkness. What happens when you shine dark light into a dark culture? Little creepy crawly things go running back under the rocks. I'm talking about upsetting the world the way yeast upsets dough. Now, you watch on the outside, putting that little piece of yeast in a lump of dough, and it just looks so peaceful, right? Is that loaf leavened? Wrong. We're talking about a series of violent fermentations taking place. And fermentation is a violent thing. It upsets the whole lump of dough as it transforms it. I'm talking about the upsetting the world the way salt upsets putrefaction in meat. Now, when you put salt in meat to keep it from rotting, the rot's not just going to say stop. Okay, we surrender. We're not going to try anymore. I mean, the putrefaction and the rot is going to continue to resist the preservation of power of the salt. I'm talking about opposing and criticizing the status quo and working to reconstruct it. I'm talking about not being tolerant toward evil in any form. Not being tolerant about any false view of God or life or the family or the church or the state in any form. I'm talking about upsetting everybody and turning everybody upside down that has an anti-Christian view of anything. That's what Jeremiah was called to. You remember what God told him in Jeremiah 1, 9 and 10? He said, "Then the Lord stretched out His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" To build, you're going to have to tear down some things. I don't mean be arson or kill abortions or anything like that. But it does involve deconstructing. It does involve upsetting people and tearing down and breaking down in order to destroy. We have a man here named Ray Moore who founded the Exodus Mandate. He's one of these guys that is plucking up and breaking down and destroying and overthrowing and building and planting, and has been used of God to get thousands of American children out of public schools and into homeschools and into Christian schools. He's upsetting the world. Beloved, don't leave this culture as you found it. Don't leave this culture as you found it. What's the second charge brought against them? These people act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Well, now, there was a sense in which that wasn't true. I mean, they weren't lawless revolutionaries. They respected civil institutions. But they would not obey any civil law that required disobedience to God. If Caesar or the state commanded them to do anything that would require disobedience to God, they would say, "We must obey God rather than man." They acted contrary to the decrees of Caesar because their preaching was destructive to Caesar. It was destructive to tyranny. They set liberty in Christ over against slavery to men. They set divine wisdom over against human wisdom. They set God's law over against man's law. And wherever that kind of preaching prevailed in a culture, tyranny collapsed. And then the third charge is these people teach that there is another king, one Jesus, to whom, and that's the worst crime of all, to whom Caesar and all men are accountable. Can these accusations be said of you? Or are you one of those professed Christians that pose no threat whatsoever to an evil culture or a tyrannical state? Are you one of those professed Christians who, when the chips are down, will side with the state and the society against the true church out of cowardice or love for money or love for prestige and power? Are you striving for moral and Christ-like excellence as a Christian? Is it obvious to others that you're excelling? Is it obvious to your children? Is it obvious in your children? Or are your children like everybody else's children, mediocre to pathetic? Which is more important to you, that your children excel materially and academically, or that they excel morally? If you choose the first two over the last, your children will be moral failures. And if they're moral failures, what is the worth of material and academic excellence if they're even obtainable? Excelling in anything takes work, concentration, discipline, sustained effort, perseverance, self-denial, devotion to excellence. It doesn't just happen. Where do you start? You start with the Lord Jesus Christ. You start with receiving Him as your Lord and Savior and surrendering your life to Him, being brought into union with Him, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And having begun with Jesus Christ, daily cry out to the Holy Spirit of Jesus, who moment by moment is given to you by the Father, like living under a great waterfall of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Thessalonians, that He might be your sanctifier, always fresh energy, fresh force, fresh power to maintain the battle. Study the Bible consistently, often, regularly, and systematically to learn God's will for your life. And then act in that power and according to that instruction. Keep at it diligently and continually until excelling in godliness is the normal and habitual character of your life and your family. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't give out. And watch how God will keep sanctifying you entirely, so that your spirit and soul and body will become more and more complete and without blame at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, how we do thank You for the first epistle to the Thessalonians, how it does address things that we need addressing and fixed by You. May this book, over the coming weeks as we study it, have a reviving, reforming, renewing, reconstructing effect upon us, upon our lives, and upon our children. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.